Okay. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are always for the mercies of God. May it be in reflection upon that, even as we open the Scriptures here this morning, that we might come to love our Savior more, that our desire might be to serve and to serve faithfully. We seek your blessing upon our hearts. May the Spirit of God do his work for each one of us. And may we be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the book of Exodus, the 13th chapter here this morning. As we had concluded in chapter 12 and we had dealt with those things that brought the children of Israel on their way out of Egypt. A very important transition that is there. And I think of all the things that we have when we look back at the Exodus is that there was absolutely no good reason to stay back in Egypt. As we explain that, I think that that is perhaps one of the most instructive things for us out of the previous chapter. And I just reiterate that for a moment here this morning. This world ought to have no hold on us whatsoever. There ought to be nothing of this world that we cannot turn our back on and just walk away without any regrets whatsoever. And certainly for the children of Israel to be delivered in such a way, and even as we described that last Sunday, they actually were victorious over Egypt. The destruction of Egypt is about 90% by the time they came to leave Egypt and go on under the guidance of the Lord into the wilderness. There is but yet a step, and we'll see that a little bit later down the road. But you know, ultimately, Egypt is totally destroyed. And I think about that as a picture of the unbelieving world that is around us. There is nothing here that God is going to save as far as the world is concerned. It is already doomed. It's already under the judgment of God. It's just a matter of carrying out the execution of where all this heaven and earth will be destroyed. It'll all be gone. And all the more reason then not to have any ties to it, to have any love for it that is above the love that we have for the Lord and for His Word. As we come to the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus, there is a key thought that is here that is honoring God first, foremost, and above everything else. That's a challenge for us, for our old sinful natures. But if we're in Christ, if we've come to trust in Him as a personal Savior, though, it is to be a love for Christ in the reflection of His love for us, in the great sacrifice that was made on the cross of Calvary so that you and I could know for certain the forgiveness of sins, the reality of heaven as our eternal home. And in all those things, then, because of what He has done for us, there ought to be that spirit of gratitude that is there. When you think about honoring God first above all, and He is to be first place in our hearts, and then all the firsts in our life belong to Him. When you go through the Scriptures, and as we'll see even in some of the evidence here in God's Word, you know, whether it be the firstlings, the firstborn, or when you come to the things of the Feast of First Fruits that was initiated later on, as you would see in the book of Leviticus. It is always to reinforce the idea that in the life of the child of God, God comes first. He is foremost above everything else. There is nothing that ought to be in place of Him or above Him. And again, I repeat something that I've taught you repeatedly, that anything that takes the rightful place of God, which is first place, is really the definition of idolatry. And we all know how idolatry is condemned in the Bible. But anything, you know, we don't want to limit our thinking to statues and icons and such things. It can really be the most mundane thing. But if it comes first before Him, then we have things really out of place. They need to be changed. It needs to be corrected so that He is first in our lives. When we honor God first above all, there's a good rationale because He has redeemed us through the blood of the Lamb. We've seen that in the Passover typified back here in the book of Exodus. But I want to give you also the New Testament principle as well. If you look, for example, in the book of Hebrews and then the 9th chapter there, and you read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the author of Hebrews writes these words, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." And then there's this last phrase of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And without shedding of blood is no remission or no forgiveness. And when you read those words there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we understand the great price that was paid for our sin. And indeed, it was the price of blood. We ought never to apologize for that. We ought not to shy away from the reality of it. I read the words of the Apostle Peter back in 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter makes a very interesting comparison there as you read from verses 18 to 19. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." It's the blood of Jesus Christ that's able to cleanse us from sin and salvation. When you read 1 John 1:9, it is yet the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is able to cleanse even the sin of the believer so that our fellowship is unbroken. It's not about restoring salvation. If we've truly trusted in Christ as our personal Savior, we are kept by the power of God. We don't believe in the loss of salvation. But the thing is, we do believe in the loss of the believer of fellowship with God, and fellowship with God, when it's broken, hinders our life and our walk with Him. Yea, it hinders our prayer life. The Bible says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And when you understand those words, then you realize the need to keep short accounts with God, and that's why 1 John 1:9 is written to the Christian. It's not written to the unbeliever. But when I read these words here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, though, our redemption did not come cheaply. Even with silver and gold, that would have been cheap in comparison to the blood of Jesus Christ. We ought to appreciate that difference that is there. There's something, too, about verse 18 that is here, and just in reference to something that, I repeatedly teach. And we speak about the fact that the many times the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons, doesn't care who you are, doesn't care where you come from. His concern is where you're going to spend eternity, not just time. And when you look at the scriptures and we think about all the different times that God is no respecter of persons, would you please add to the accumulating list that we're developing of that subject and include 1 Peter 1:18? Because really, that's what Peter is talking about here. When he says that we cannot be redeemed with things like silver and gold, then that's something that we would have to offer. That would be some respect to our wealth if we could somehow by money be able to purchase our own redemption. But that's an impossible idea. We understand that. But the thing is, it militates against any idea of salvation by works when we know that the Bible teaches it's salvation by grace through faith alone apart from works. So no matter how much gold or silver you could possess, it would never be enough. And all the silver and gold in the world fades into insignificance when you come to compare it with the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. When you read 1 Peter 1:18, and when it says also, and you can, here's the real clue, if you will, about this being God no respecter of persons. "And from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Is God going to show respect to us because of who our parents or grandparents or great-grandparents were? Is anything of that matter at all? The answer is absolutely not. Not at all. It's all about the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that could purchase your salvation and mine. Anything else would be too poor to begin to accomplish anything like that whatsoever. When I read these things and I read Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood is no remission," we see that pattern's established back here. We looked at it all the way back to Cain and Abel back in the book of Genesis. You know, and the acceptable sacrifice versus the sacrifice that was rejected because it was not a sacrifice of blood, going all the way back there even to the Garden of Eden. But when I read these things, He has redeemed us by His blood, by the blood of the Lamb pictured in the Passover back here. And in all those things we see that it is the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me now in the church age. He is our Passover. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And when you read 1 Corinthians 5, 7, he says there, "Purge out therefore the old leaven," that's another subject we've dealt with here, "that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened." Notice the difference, the distinction that is made there. But then there's this last phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." I think that connects the dots, doesn't it? Sufficiently for us to understand that what we're studying back here is a truth that goes all the way through into the New Testament scriptures. And indeed, we are redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. But then as we go further, there's another principle, and also it's picked up here in this 13th chapter, and this is still by way of introduction. Because He has redeemed us, then we are His private, personal possession. We belong to Him. Not to ourselves and not this world. Romans chapter 12, for example, and you can begin there in verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy," think separated, if you will, "holy," as you read the word that is there, "acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable," and I like to read, "minimal service." It's the least, not the most. It is the least. But I read on there further, though. Verse 2 then is a logical conclusion to this. "If indeed we are a living sacrifice that belongs to Him, then this is also then to be true. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of," not me, "will of God." Okay. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'm sure, are sometimes challenging verses for us, but the thing is, they're still there. Nothing's changed about them whatsoever. I can read in other portions of Scripture. I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I read verses 19 and 20. And there Paul writes, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and," surprise, "ye are not your own." Read on in verse 20 then, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Possessive, apostrophe, yes, belongs to God. Okay. Whether you read Romans 12, 1 and 2, whether you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, there is then this business that really is a reflection of the principle back here in Exodus 13. God comes first. You couldn't read those other passages in the New Testament Scripture without that concept being present. And certainly it is agreeable with it. We are not to be shared with the world of sin because we are not our own. We have no ties, as we began this morning in our message to point out. We are separated from the world and we are separated unto Him. It's a twofold or two-edged sword, if you will, that it's the same concept. We can't do one without the other. If we try to be separated unto Christ, but we dabble in the world, then we will fail. And certainly we don't want to be caught up in this world altogether so that there is no separation unto God in our lives, because we're here to be that living testimony of the difference that Christ makes. So then also, as we're separated unto Him, then we are devoted to Him above all other demands for loyalty. And that was the picture then of the feast of unleavened bread that is here. Get the things of sin out of your life. Get them out of your home. Get them out of your world. Get them out of those things where they distract you and where they will be that ever-present evil, and it won't remain small, but it'll continue to multiply. It'll grow. Yea, if you let it alone and you don't deal with it when it's small, it'll take over. Shamefully, for many people who are believers, I have witnessed a case where it's taken them over. And if you ask the question, where did it all begin? Something real small. Something that they deemed insignificant. Something that could be tolerated. It didn't have to be removed. We've lost folks through cancer in recent weeks. And every time I think about this, it takes me back, you know, to somebody saying, "Oh yeah, I have cancer, but that's okay. I'm not worried about it." You think somebody in their right mind would even say those words? "Well, it's just a little bit of cancer. It's not something serious. I can coexist with it. It's okay. Really? That sounds like the greatest folly, doesn't it? We would consider people who would think and speak like that as being fools. You would say, hey, you better get that taken care of. You better get that removed, if that's possible. I come back here to Exodus chapter 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both a man and a beast, it is mine. What a statement to be made there. You may look at that and it may seem in some ways offensive. It should not be. It should be something that should encourage us very much. I think about what we read back in the prophecy of Isaiah. And when you look at the prophecy of Isaiah and you look at chapter 43 and you read the words that are there, and it says, but now thus saith the Lord God that created thee, O Jacob, from verse 1, and he that formed me, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Next phrase of Isaiah 43:1, thou art mine, you belong to me. Time and again, you'll see such expressions that are there. You can read even further there in Isaiah 43 in the opening verses. And you'll see very plainly that there is a connection that is made, and it's one that's not to be lost even back here in Exodus chapter 13. Because he has redeemed us, we belong to him. Because he has paid the price, he owns us. Now, some people are going to bristle at that. Some people might, you know, feel offended by that. You ought not to be. No, if somebody bought me and they were just a person and they might abuse me and they might, you know, do terrible things, you know, and mistreat and so forth and so on. But we're talking about God now. We're not talking about man. And we're talking about a price that was paid that no one could afford for themselves. But God himself sent his son to pay that price in full on our behalf. And he did so out of love, not out of anger or anything like that. And the simple fact of the matter is that he is entitled. And folks, I'd rather belong to him than anybody else. And I hope you share that with me here this morning. That's not a reason for resentment. Part of the problem when I talk to people about their need to trust in Christ as a personal Savior is, in the final analysis, they are so full of themselves. You know, I control me. I'm in charge of me. I make the decisions for me. Nobody tells me what to do. Nobody tells me where to go. Nobody tells me how to think. I'm my own person. And that's not a rare phenomenon. That's something that's all too common. But I tell you this, though. Because of that arrogance, because of that pride, those are perhaps the greatest reasons why some people will refuse to come to Jesus Christ and receive him as their personal Savior, because they're so full of themselves they don't understand the need they have for him. And the great tragedy is, of all the things that can take people to hell, pride is the number one on the list. I don't need God. I don't need salvation. I'm perfectly in charge of everything. It's all under my control. I don't see the need for his help whatsoever. Foolishness. What a tragedy. Like the children of Israel back here, and he says, hey, the firstborn man or beast, because it's first, and because all first belong to me, because I'm to be first in your life then they are mine. They belong to me, and they ought to be dedicated to me in one of two ways. And there are one of two ways that are explained here as you go on in Exodus chapter 13. Whether it be a man or a beast, whether it would be the beast, then there would be the clean beasts, as you read further on in Leviticus, then those were to be sacrificed to the Lord. Of the unclean, they were to be redeemed. There's an interesting application of that here in Exodus chapter 13. Because they were unclean and they were unacceptable sacrifices before God, then there was the lamb that was substituted even for the unclean beast. And when it came to the firstborn of the children of Israel, God says, I claim all the firstborn for me. Now, you're not going to sacrifice your children. That's clearly condemned in the Bible. We don't believe in human sacrifice. The heathen nations that were around the children of Israel sadly did. And there was even a period of time when even the children of Israel, apparently in the scriptures, indulged in such things, much to my heart to read that and to fail to understand why in the world would you go down that road. But there would be the lamb sacrifice in their place. Why the firstborn? Because the first of everything belongs to God. Because He is to have first place above all. And so then, generation after generation, on down the line, if it was first, somehow it was claimed, you know, to be given to the Lord completely. And to be for His praise and for His glory. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn of man and beast is what we read here. It's not a matter so much, however, of birth order, although that's part of it that is here, but it is also to the point of expressing value or preciousness. And when you read the events that are here and the command that was given to Moses, it really began in our study in Exodus here, all the way back in chapter 4, verse 22. And I just want to take you back there for a moment. And in Exodus 4:22, speaking to Moses, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, notice the next words, even my firstborn. Were the children of Israel precious in the sight of Jehovah God? Absolutely. They were His. They were to be His testimony before an unbelieving world. They were to demonstrate what it means to walk in obedience to the Word of God. They were there in order to show the difference that God makes, Jehovah God of the Old Testament or the Jesus of the New Testament, that there is a world of difference that is made of those who trust in Him, who walk in obedience to God's Word. It's the picture again of 2 Corinthians 5:17 of all things being passed away and all things becoming new, if we are indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing is, I need to read further on there in Exodus chapter 4. We read verse 22, Israel's my son, even my firstborn. Read on, however, in verse 23 and see how prophetic it was. And I say unto thee, let my son go that he may serve me. Now notice, there is that which is the firstborn that's precious in God's sight. He wants them to be released by Pharaoh and Egypt. They're not released to themselves. They're not released to the other part of the world, but they are released for the specific purpose to serve God. That they may serve me. Read the words that are there. And if thou refuse to let him go. Ah. Now we have hindsight on this. Behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Isn't that what happened in the previous chapter here in the book of Exodus? All the firstborn were slain. Only those who were protected by the blood of the Lamb, all those who were hiding under the protection of that blood of the Lamb, only those were spared. All others died. And folks, it didn't matter if you were a child of Israel or whether you were an Egyptian. The simple analysis was, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Can I come back to an earlier point? God is no respecter of persons. He wasn't looking to see what their pedigree was. Let me put it simply. If there was a child of Israel who said, we don't have to slay the lamb. We don't have to put the blood on our door frame there. We don't have to hide under the protection of that. We're okay just by ourselves. Again, the arrogance, the pride. Hear me well. The firstborn in that house would have died just the same as the firstborn in the houses of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's the condition, isn't it? That we should be back there. Let me continue on, though. The firstborn is mine because he redeemed them. He delivered, as we have read earlier in Exodus chapter 13, with a strong arm. That's kind of an interesting phrase when you look at it in the way that it is repeated. In verse 3, you see there, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. But the thing is, it doesn't end there. We'll go on and skip for a moment down to verse 14. By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. Go down to verse 16. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. I've always said, when you see things repeated in the scripture, you want to pay particular attention. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were delivered from the captivity of Egypt, not by themselves, not under their own strength or their own power. It wasn't because of their military prowess. That was not even yet in existence. It was the hand of the Lord that took them out. And folks, because it was the hand of the Lord, it was completely successful. There was nothing lacking whatsoever. You want to talk about the business of the works of man's hand? When I read those three different references, even here in Exodus chapter 13, it's like coming back and saying, you know, you didn't do this, I did this for you. If you had tried to do this for yourself, you would have failed, but because I did it, it was completely successful. You may think that you have certain things and you can contribute something to the deliverance out of that captivity, but I'm here to tell you what you really need is the strong arm of the Lord. And folks, it's no less true today. Were it not for that power that He exerts, were it not for His authority, were it not for the truthfulness and the promises that He has given, and God keeps all of His word, these people have not seen the daylight outside of Egypt. Whether it be in the wilderness or whether it even be in the promised land. I skip down to verse 11 of Exodus 13. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, promised land, as He sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee. Sounds pretty certain, doesn't it? That thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Just because you're outside of Egypt doesn't give you the privilege to forget. Quite the contrary. You needed the strong arm of the Lord to get out of Egypt. You're going to need the strong arm of the Lord to get you to the promised land. But I find there's one other interesting thing that is here. Besides all the firstlings and the animals, we understand there could be the sacrifice. And it comes down to the matter of the firstling of an ass in verse 13. Now, an ass was an unclean animal. So he couldn't sacrifice that. So what did you have to do? You had to sacrifice a substitute. What was the substitute? Plainly here in the scripture, it's a lamb. Isn't it interesting that that's kind of juxtaposed right next to the redemption of the children of man? The redemption of man is exactly the same price as the redemption of the ass in verse 13. We're so proud of ourselves. And God says, in my eyes, you're no better than an unclean animal. Because you need the same price paid for you if you're the firstborn of man and a male as even that ass back there in verse 13. My point is this. There's really no place for pride when it comes to the redemption, does it? There's no place to make any claim about who or what we are. Quite the contrary, when I read that verse 13 of chapter 13 of Exodus, I find that very humbling. And yet also I'm not angry and I'm not offended, but quite the contrary, I'm still thankful. Because as I obey God and as I trust in the blood of the Lamb, who I was as an abject sinner deserving the judgment of God becomes history. Because being redeemed, now I'm restored in the right relationship with God where I really needed to be all along. Oh, the challenge it is given. There's repetition here in Exodus chapter 13 about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and I think for very, very good reason. Because now out of Egypt, they might be tempted to let go certain things. There was a concern the Feast of Unleavened Bread would not be lost in the blessings of God. When you read back in verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service this month. Don't forget, deal with sin. Deal with it on a regular, prescribed basis, as we find in Scripture, so your fellowship with God remains unbroken. So it continues. There are much similar words when you go back into the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, comes to mind when I read things like this in the Old Testament Scripture. And if you pick up in verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, I find it a little more direct. But sometimes, you know, we need the 2x4, you know, to get our attention. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and as you read verse 11, notice how it begins. Beware! Take warning. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, that thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Beware lest we forget. Beware lest we become presumptuous. And by that I mean when he enumerates all the blessings of the promised land, the silver, the gold, the herds, and you could go on with all the many things that were there. And all of that, they would look at that and say, look what I've done. Boy, I'm really good at this, aren't I? We love to go, good job. They have an expression for it. They call it the attaboy. Okay. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8 there, Moses says, don't go there. Don't become foolish. What you really need to do is you need to see clearly, and the way to see clearly is in the light of God's Word. And when you see clearly in the light of God's Word, what you will see is you know better than that poor animal back there in Exodus chapter 13, verse 13. And the only difference that has been made in you is that you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Other than that, there is no difference. And when finally I bring you to that place of the promised land, when I fulfill all those promises that go all the way back to Abraham, don't dare come to the place where you say, look what I have done. We forget. I read on further here in Exodus chapter 13. Not only is this something for us to remember, but it is also then something that is of greatest importance to pass on to our children. I pick up in Exodus the 13th chapter, and I pick up from verse 8, if you will. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. Now, in that verse, the context is for the people who actually walked out of Egypt. But the thing is, it's not limited to that generation who immediately experienced the deliverance of the Lord out of Egypt. Because there would be experience of deliverance, of the truth would be told from generation to generation to where we are even here now in the 21st century. And in this period of time, do we not as believers experience deliverance from sin? Do we not experience being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? And is that not the most, hear me well, the most important thing we need to impress upon our young people? It's concerned me for so many years to see people so concerned about their children and their grandchildren. They want to make sure, you know, that they're educated, and I question what education they receive. That's a whole other subject. And then when they go on to college, and I say, well, why do you send them there? Why don't you send them someplace that maybe, you know, in their first years at least, they could get some good grounding in the Word of God, because that would be foundational to the rest of their lives, because that would put them hopefully on that right track of how to live as a child of God. And the people will look at it and I say, but Pastor, if I send my child to this school, then they get this money, and they get this grant, and they get this scholarship, and they get this loan, and it doesn't cost us money. And I say, what will it cost you spiritually? And you know, the most painful part for me in conversations like that is I get a blank look as a response. Pastor, you don't understand. I'm afraid I do. The question is, do you really appreciate the issues that are there? I said this before, I say it again. I can count young people in Crescentville Baptist Church who are no longer here. And the problem was, when they went off to a secular school, they got their head filled with a bunch of nonsense that turned them against God, turned them against the church, turned them against the Word of God. And I say to us as parents and as grandparents, there's a part of that responsibility that falls on our shoulders. Isn't that what we see here? Or if you want to go back even to Deuteronomy again, you know, we can go back even to passages that are there. Because when you go back, for example, to the sixth chapter, and you read Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and 7, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. In other words, it ought to be something that is evident to our children in every aspect of my life, not just on a Sunday. It's not something, you know, where mom and dad dress up and they go to church, you know, and they put on their Christianity with their nice clothes and they go home and they hang them up in the closet and their Christianity hangs right next to the suit in the closet for the rest of the week. And you know what children learn real quick? Hey, if that's all mom and dad do, if that's all grandma and grandpop do, then hey, I might as well do the same thing. I read the portion that is here, and what I see here in Exodus chapter 13 is a testimony that is to be brought forth. That testimony, as you read in verse 8, thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because. Yeah, the kids who say, yeah, well, why do we have to go to Sunday school? Why do we have to go to church? Here's how you begin the answer. Because. Is there a good reason? You better believe it. Because. It's saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. You know what that's called, folks? That's called a testimony. That's a testimony that says, here's what the Lord did in my life. And some people will go so far as to say, and I'm really thankful for that, and then that's the end of the sentence. That's the end of the conversation. I believe very clearly, even here in Exodus chapter 13, there's a point to be made. Because between the lines, and it may not use exactly these words, but here's the point, is I know what the Lord did for me, and I want the Lord to do the same thing for you. And I'm concerned. Because of all the things that you may enjoy in this world, because of all the things that you may know, and maybe you don't know, are actually the blessings of God. There needs to be a recognition. My testimony is, I know what it was like to come out of Egypt. And I know it wasn't because of me, but even as we read here in Exodus chapter 13, the strength of the arm, the strength of the Lord, the strength of what He has done to deliver us. And I know it's because of Him And the most important thing I can share with you is you need to know Him like I came to know Him and to experience His deliverance like I have. Folks, we can give our kids everything else but and think that we've done the job, but I'm here to tell you this morning, if you have left out the testimony that we read here in Exodus chapter 13, you have failed in the most important area of your children or grandchildren's lives. I look at something like this in the same way I look at young people who come and, "Pastor, we want to get married." And my first question is, "Are you both saved?" "Well, I am, but he isn't." I said, "Well, you know what the Bible says about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's kind of plain in the scripture." "But I love him." Okay. Let's talk about how much you love him. Do you love him enough that you want to spend the rest of your life with him? But you're not going to spend eternity together. In fact, while you may, and I say may, spend eternity in heaven, then your partner will spend eternity in hell. Is that acceptable to you? Is that the character of your love? As long as we have a good life together, who cares about eternity? Really? I simply submit to you here this morning, is it any less true? We talk about how we love our children, but we really don't care about where they spend eternity. I don't know about you, but I find that a sobering thought here this morning. Teaching our children, teaching them we belong to the Lord, not to this world. We worship one God, Jehovah God, the God of the Bible. There is no other. We teach them so that they can learn God's love for us, because He has made provision of redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not only to be redeemed, but then also it is to honor Him with dealing with sin, the things of the leaven, and the feast of unleavened bread, such as we've studied here. And reminding ourselves repeatedly through His Word what it means to honor Him in our lives. Let me bring this together in a New Testament context, if I may. I go back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. It's a real short verse, but it makes a point. We love Him because, there's that word again, because He first loved us. When it comes to firsts in the Bible, okay? And that's essentially much of what we read here in Exodus chapter 13. He took the initiative, not us. I read back in Revelation chapter 13:8 that the Lord Jesus Christ in the mind of God was slain before the foundation of the world. God in His omnipotence and His all-knowing anticipated our need, and before even creation came forth, the plan was already in place. It wasn't just a plan or an idea or a promise. It was fulfilled completely and perfectly in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We can read elsewhere, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love Him because He first loved us. Our love is in response to that love that He set forth. He didn't just say the words, "I love you." He made it very real, very tangible in the incarnation and sacrifice of Jesus Christ so the people there in the first century could see for themselves, and we have the testimony of it in the scriptures so that we can learn secondhand from what they saw, what they heard, what they experienced. You see, really, first I have to respond out of God's love for me before I love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Being redeemed is about responding to the love of God. And in trusting Christ, that brings us to the place then where we can truly love Him as we ought to. We love Him because He first loved us. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14 writes these words, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5, "And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." That word henceforth is a turning point in the life of a human being who comes to the realization they're a sinner and they deserve nothing more than the judgment of God in hell. Henceforth is not only a turning point, but it's a transition, it's a reversal. It's coming to the place where I realize I can't save myself by anything I could possibly do. I don't have enough silver or gold. Peter told us about that earlier here this morning. And we look at those things, we come to a dead end when it comes to us. And then God steps in and He says, "But I've sent my Son. He died in your place. He took your sins upon Him. He paid for them in full there on the cross." If you simply put your faith and trust in what He has done for you, you will know the forgiveness of sin. You'll know the hope of eternal life in heaven. Paul says, from that time, that henceforth, we can't live unto ourselves, but we're to live, as he says there very plainly, unto Him which died for them and rose again. To live for Christ. Believers in the New Testament are referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, 23 as the church of the firstborn. I find that an interesting connection that brings us all the way back here to the book of Exodus and all that. But folks, that's what the church really is. It's the body of believers who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful. Because what is not redeemed is destroyed. It's judged. It's condemned. Well, that we might rejoice in being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. We've studied many different things, but foundational to it all is whether or not we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a yes or a no answer. There's nothing in between. And Lord, I pray that You'd speak to hearts here this morning. Because we can't really know deliverance from sin until we trust in Christ. And Lord, I pray Your Spirit would do His work upon hearts, even as we pray. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, my friend, you here this morning, can you truthfully say, "I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in Him, not myself, not in good works, not in church relationships, but just my personal relationship with Jesus Christ." If you can't say that, would you let me pray for you? Just raise a hand. "Pastor, pray for me. I don't know that redemption that price that was paid so long ago needs to be applied to my heart. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You see us as we really are. Lord, I thank you for the ministry of the Spirit of God to do his work of conviction. And Lord, I pray that that would not end just with a service. But Lord, help us to put the Lord first if we're trusting in him. We belong to you. We are yours to command. We are yours to be a testimony for you. Help us to fulfill that role so that we are honoring you as first in our lives as believers. Oh Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.